Can you hear me? Last week, this was not working. What somebody called my Britney Spears microphone was not working because I forgot to turn it on. That was the problem. The week before, you need to know that I was sitting down here and Dave had to come down and say, are you planning on wearing this? And he handed it to me. So I almost forgot to wear it all together. So I think we're in good shape this morning. Thank you, Jenny and Rebecca. That's the first time I've ever heard that arrangement. Really enjoyed that. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is where we are this morning. If you will turn there. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We're just going to consider one verse as the author of Hebrews in this chapter is giving us a variety of applications of what it means to persevere in the faith. And so this felt like this verse is a subject unto itself, and we're going to try to unpack it together this morning. Let me ask if you're able, if you would please stand as I read for us this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we need your help every time we open your word. We need the help of your Spirit who inspired these words to grant us understanding and application. We pray that we would see marriage as we ought, that we would apply your word to our marriages and just to our understanding of marriage. Lord, may this message have application to all of us, we pray, as your Spirit is at work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, as is a secret to no one, today is Mother's Day. Certainly want to join with Cliff in wishing all of you mothers a very happy Mother's Day. We're grateful for you. You may not be a mother, but you've certainly had one. We've all had a mother. We're grateful for them. As I sat here preparing to come up front, I thought to myself, rats, I forgot to call my mother this morning. I think she'll excuse me being a little bit distracted, but if you're watching, Mom, happy Mother's Day. So let's be very, very honest and real. Mother's Day is a great day, but it's a hard day for some. In fact, I can think of at least one member of our church who I'm confident is not here this morning because this just would have been too hard for them. And I'm sure there are others. It's just a hard day. It's a hard day because of relationships that might be difficult. It's a hard day. This might be the first Mother's Day for some of you, and your mother is no longer here. She's with the Lord. It's a hard day because we have some who might desire to be mothers, and they've prayed for children, and they've not been given those children. Mother's Day, it's a great day, but let's admit and let's be generous and gracious that it's also a hard day. Marriage can be a very similar topic, can't it? You need to know, I'm going to give credit, or shall I say blame, where blame is due. Your church administrator, Kristen Epperson, drew attention to the fact that our music director picked as part of our hymn singing this morning, in the context of studying marriage, Jesus, I my cross have taken. Too late. The damage has been done. Because for some, if the Lord has blessed you with a healthy and strong marriage, and you see that we're going to be looking at marriage this morning, you think, oh, great. This could be encouraging. This could be helpful. But if you're in a marriage that's struggling, and you're discouraged in that marriage, you may think, I don't know if I want this. This may be burdensome. This may highlight what I don't have, what I want and what I don't have. Or maybe you're a person who's experienced the pain of divorce, and so that makes this a real hard subject. Or maybe you've lost a spouse. That makes it really hard. And so we we realize that's the reality of where we are this morning. And another thing that compounds the difficulty, so to speak, of looking at marriage is where our culture is on this very issue. In 2015, the United States Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in our country, which was an attempt to redefine it. And so pressure continues to mount to not only affirm, but to celebrate this new definition. What does that lead to? It leads to cultural stress. It leads to cultural confusion. Our children and grandchildren are growing up in a culture in which that is being pressed upon them as a rightful, and not only rightful, but good redefinition of marriage. And we get to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, and we have one of the most succinct and to-the-point passages on marriage in the whole Bible. Now, you need to know that just about every epistle in the New Testament talks about marriage. This is not a subject on which the Bible is silent. And what do we read in Hebrews 13, verse 4? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Honor. It's interesting, that word could be also translated as precious. Let marriage be precious. Let it be valued. Listen to how this word is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The same word, precious. The precious promises of God. Hold marriage in honor. Hold it, value it as precious. In fact, if you could translate this verse in the original language, not so much to let it happen, but marriage is precious. That's really what it's saying. It's as much a declaration as it is an exhortation. And before we dig into this topic of marriage, I want to say this very clearly. Marriage, biblically defined and pursued, is not, it's repeat, not the ultimate experience in this life. Yes, it is a blessing, but it's not the blessing to end all blessings. Now, why would I say that? Well, Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul was not married. We all know many people who were unmarried and lived wonderful, fulfilling lives. I often think of Sinclair Ferguson, one of my heroes as in regards to theologians, and he talks often about the pastor that had so much impact on his life named William Still, a Scottish pastor who never married, but had a tremendous life, tremendous impact. But I want to sum up what Hebrews 13, verse 4 is exhorting us toward this morning in this way, that we need to treasure and to protect marriage. We need to treasure and to protect marriage. Let's look first of all then at we need to treasure marriage. This epistle is written to believers. It's written to Christians. So, and we need to remember that. This is not a sermon where let's start talking about out there and how they've got it all messed up. Oh, but we got it right. This is aimed here in this room. This is an epistle written to believers. They were struggling believers. We've gone over this 100 times. Well, I haven't preached that on Hebrews that often, but we've gone over it many times. Right, this written to Jewish Christians having second thoughts. Maybe we shouldn't have left Judaism. And the author of Hebrews says, no U-turns, don't turn back, don't look back. Jesus is better. Better than Moses, Aaron, angels, any high priest you can think of, Jesus is better. And we're getting to that section where we're being exhorted to persevere. And last week we looked at the necessity of one anothering that we might persevere. And now we come to verse 4 and he says, you need to persevere in marriage, treasure it. Protect it. See to something valuable, something to be honored. Well, how do we come to a place where we do that? I think we need to look to Scripture and get a good theology of marriage. Because every one of you has got a theology. You've got a philosophy of marriage. Everybody, in fact, has a theology. You believe something about God, you have a theology. Is your theology consistent with Scripture? That's where we want to be this morning. And I hope to help particularly some of the youth, the younger crowd among us, because we need to ask this question: why should we value marriage? Why should we value a biblical understanding of marriage? Because the cultural pressure is pushing us in another direction. We need to do so because we need to understand, first of all, under a theology of marriage, God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage. Just by saying that, it helps us understand there is a design for it. God has a design. He created it. There's no better place to look than the book of Genesis. If you want to, you can turn there with me to Genesis 2. I'm going to read a few verses there. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. It's where we see how God designed and created marriage. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, here's God's design for marriage. It's right in the book of Genesis. His design is that marriage be between one man and one woman, and who become one flesh. That's his design. For Adam, there was not found one who was fit or corresponding. The old King James Version said, meet for him. You've all heard that this is the first time in the creation story where God looks at what he made and says, something's not good. It's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make this helper corresponding to him. And we saw that in verses 21 and 22. And then you get Adam's reaction, the Broadway musical reaction, I call it, from verse 23, as he breaks out into poetry and song. And then in verses 24 and 25, you get Moses, our author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the commentary. This is why a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's design, that marriage be between one man and one woman, two distinct genders who cling to one another and who become one flesh. And this idea of being one flesh, that certainly applies to physical intimacy between a husband and a wife, but it goes much further. I think it transcends that. There's a mystery here, this oneness that's there. So we ought to treasure, we ought to value, we ought to honor marriage because God made it. He created it. He designed it. I have in my office a number of books, and probably my most treasured collection of books is a 5-volume set of multicolored issues of the collected works of Francis Schaeffer, which were autographed by Dr. Schaeffer. And my father-in-law was led to faith in many ways through the ministry of Dr. Schaeffer and befriended him and his wife. And I have an autographed collection. If you ask me to borrow it, the answer is no. And I'm not kidding. Why? Because I have the author's signature, the author's imprint on his collected works. I value those books. I treasure those books. I should value and I should treasure marriage, my own, and the institution itself, because God designed it and he made it. So we ought to treasure it because of God's design, but also we should treasure it because of God's purpose. Let me take you to another very, very familiar passage when we think about marriage. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read a few verses there, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I mean, there's a lot there. I mean, that's really a sermon in itself, I realize. But here we get an understanding of God's purpose for marriage. And it's this: God's purpose in marriage is that it be a reflection of the relationship of Jesus for his bride, the church. God's purpose for marriage is that it be a reflection of the relationship of Jesus for his bride, the church. That's what we see in this passage very, very clearly. Marriage points us to the gospel. Marriage points us to Jesus. It said in this passage that one application is marriage is to have a sanctifying effect. Jesus loved the church. He washed the church by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. There's this sanctifying effect that should take place in marriage. And that's what happens in our own marriages. It should. It surfaces sin and selfishness. Marriage calls us to serve rather than to be served. Marriage, with its challenges and difficulties, should just throw us back on the grace of God. There's a book by Gary Thomas that I've read. I know some of you are reading. Sacred Marriage is the book's title. And he asked this question: what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than make us happy? Now, I like the way the author says this. That's not to drive a wedge between holiness and happiness. And he writes this: who can be truly happy while filled with anger, rage, and malice? Who can be happy while nursing resentment or envy? Who can be honestly happy while caught in the sticky compulsion of an insatiable lust or incessant materialism? The glutton may enjoy his food, but he does not enjoy his condition. You see, marriage can make us more like Jesus, and it can point us to Jesus because of that modeling aspect that marriage has. And that's why we want to treasure marriage. It's God's creation, and he made it for a purpose. And the passage in Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And if God's called you to be married, it's something you ought to treasure. It's something to value. Now, what if your marriage is on rocky ground, so to speak? What if you have a spouse that's unloving and unforgiving and unresponsive? And that's hard. And one 30-minute message is not going to cover every question or issue in marriage, but let's understand this, that could be a form of suffering. But don't bear it alone. Look to brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with and for you. And let me encourage you in this: no marriage is healthy if one or both in the marriage refuse to repent of sin, to seek and ask for and grant repentance. No marriage is healthy. And if you've not learned to ask for forgiveness, and if you've not learned to grant forgiveness, I guarantee you you're having a very hard time in your marriage. You see, marriage points us to Jesus. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need of his forgiving grace. And it shows us the love of Christ for his bride. It's the model that's there. We need to treasure marriage. I've mentioned this show. I haven't watched it in a while. It's called American Pickers on the History Channel. You've seen that. I think Mike and Frank are these two guys that travel around the country, and they're looking for, you and I might consider it junk, but they've got a couple of stores. One's in Iowa, one's in Nashville. Kai and I went and walked through it one day. It's really a tourist attraction more than an actual store, I think. But anyway, they've got this show, and they go around, and they're collecting odds and ends. And really, they're going to resell it to collectors is a lot of what they do. But a typical show is they show up at somebody's house, and they find this old storage facility out back, and they dig through it, and they find some item that the guy or woman who had the storage facility and had the stuff, we'd call it junk, who had the junk, forgot they had. And they wrangle it out of the pile, and they say, hey, how about if I give you $100 for this? And inevitably, on one of the episodes, the owner will say, oh, I don't know. I really couldn't sell that. And you're thinking, you didn't even know you had it. The guy had to dig it out for you. And when he finally finds it, you're like, oh, I just... Or else they say, well, I'll have to take... No, $100? No, I got to have $500 for that. And you're like, are you kidding me? It's just going to sit here and rot. What's the point? We may say we value marriage, but do our actions show that we value marriage? We may be a believer in a church that says, oh, we treasure marriage. We hold it in high esteem, but are we doing so in our own marriages? Because we need to treasure marriage. Second point, we need to treasure it, and we need to protect it. We need to protect marriage. Verse 4 says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, this is where Scripture gets very direct and very real. Fasten your seatbelts. As our pilots would say, we're about to hit some turbulence, all right? What is this telling us? Keep sexual intimacy within the bounds of biblically defined marriage. The marriage bed is synonymous with physical oneness in marriage. And the reason for doing so is given. It says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And again, we're running across this catch-all term the Bible uses. It's the Greek word pornos. And I mention that because you can hear the similarity to the term which we've derived from it, pornography. And it's a catch-all term, as I mentioned, that covers all sexual expression outside the bounds of biblically defined marriage. Pornos would be our forefathers in the faith, a term that doesn't come up as much. Fornication is another word that would be used here. So it's sexual immorality, all sex outside of marriage, or adultery, right? Inappropriate sexual relationship when one or both of the parties are married to someone else. So protecting marriage means that we need to honor what the Bible says about sex outside of marriage. It's just common in our culture for couples to live together. Cohabitation, we call it. It's very common for an engaged couple to live together. That's not keeping the marriage bed undefiled or unstained. Let me just encourage those of you who are unmarried. Perhaps you are engaged or you're seeking engagement. Let me exhort you and plead with you to follow the clear teaching of Scripture on this issue. Your friends and your coworkers may look at you like you're from another planet, but that's okay. You'll be honoring the Lord. I know a young woman who was seriously dating a young man, and she happened to be seeing a Christian counselor. Excuse me, I want to make this clear. A counselor who was not a Christian. I've got to be careful as I tell the story. Young woman, seriously dating, considering marriage, seeing a counselor for an unrelated issue. And the counselor told her, well, you know what? You really ought to sleep with your boyfriend first to make sure that you're sexually compatible. You know what my response was? You're female, he's male, you're sexually compatible. Let's ask this. Does the Bible have this sexual ethic that sexual intimacy is to be within the realm of biblically defined marriage, because the Bible is just into these weird, irrational rules? Is that what this is all about? I mean, I've been reading a book called American Crucifixion. It's the story of the Mormons under Joseph Smith, and how he was shot and killed, and that created just a martyr of him, and what it did to the Mormon cult, and it is a cult. The Mormons are not a Christian denomination in any sense of the word. They are a cult. They deny the Trinity. They've got all kind of unbiblical views, and they've even got some weird legalism at work in that group. One is they deny that you should have caffeine, right? And that started as a rule against hot drinks, but then it spread. You can't drink caffeine. Now, is that what this is? Is that what we're talking about here? Sex with only within marriage? Is that one of these weird rules that Christians have come up with? No, because God created sexual intimacy. It was His design. And our culture has divorced sex from commitment and has thus misused and abused it. Our culture views sexual intimacy, the sex drive, as merely an appetite that needs to be fed. C.S. Lewis makes a great illustration when he says, suppose you were to travel to another planet, and there were on this planet people who were paying money, as he puts it, to watch someone eat a mutton chop, right? Or he says, perhaps you were there and people were ogling magazines with spreads of food, pictures of food. If we landed on that kind of planet, we'd think these people have appetites that are out of control. And that's just how modern people view sexual intimacy today. Tim Keller helps us as we understand the Bible's relationship between commitment and sexual intimacy in the bounds of marriage. And he writes this, in the Bible, oneness is not simply a matter of emotion, but is always the creation of a covenant. Romanticism considers emotional happiness to be the main condition for marriage. If there is interpersonal happiness, sex is warranted, and then comes marriage. But when love dies, it is also allowable to walk away from the marriage. In the biblical view, however, the main condition of marriage is a binding covenant. In the romantic view, sex is self-expression. In the biblical view, sex is self-giving. So we need to protect marriage, particularly as it regards to sexual intimacy. That's what this text is saying to us so plainly. We need to protect our marriages against all threats. We need to guard our eyes. We need to guard our hearts. Pornography is a threat to a marriage. It's not a casual thing to be engaged in. It's a threat. Pornography can defile the marriage bed. I believe that's what this passage would tell us. We need to fight the temptation. We need to get help. We need to get encouragement. We need to protect marriage. And let me tell you another way that we protect our marriage in this way. Because the Apostle Paul has some really direct and pull no punches advice for us in 1 Corinthians 7. Talking about marriage, he says this, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. For some of you, it's gotten really warm in here, I know. But that's exactly, the Bible doesn't pull punches. It's very direct. It's getting real. Cliff and I have a good friend named Hal Farnsworth, who was a RUF campus minister like ourselves. Now Hal pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Athens. Some of our students have probably worshiped there, may worship there now. Hal Farnsworth was asked on one occasion, what was the difference for you in being a RUF campus minister, working with college students, and now pastoring a church? And this is what he said. He said, when I was an RUF campus minister, I spent a lot of my time telling dating couples not to have sex. And now I'm pastoring a church, and I'm having to encourage married couples to have sex. I'm having to encourage married couples to apply 1 Corinthians 7. That's a way that we protect marriage. Now look, there's a lot more to be said on this topic that I'm not prepared to say, right? And there's a lot more to be said about marriage. We're not touching divorce or biblical grounds for divorce. This opens up all kinds of issues. But we're just trying to deal with what Hebrews is telling us this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 4. And that we need to treasure and protect marriage. And the passage, as we wrap this up, says, for the reason being, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There's a judgment coming. And let me tell you something. It's not just coming for the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It's coming for all who are outside of Christ. God will judge every sinner who is, again, outside of Jesus Christ. That's real. Let me remind everyone here that sexual sin is not, repeat, sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus died for sinners and for every sin imaginable. That's the joy and beauty of the gospel. You see, judgment comes on those who are outside of Jesus. John 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This is the gospel. Judgment is real, and you need a Savior. And one is offered to you this morning in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners, who bore judgment on behalf of his people, who rose again from the dead. And if your hope is in him, there's forgiveness for every sin imaginable. Let me tell you something. The disobedient, the prideful, the slanderous, the bitter, the greedy, and the hateful, we all need the mercy of God in Christ. And it's dealt with in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, there's a sense in which we're attending the wedding reception. It's a picture, it's a glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb we're given in the book of Revelation. And marriage is a covenant. Bottom line, that's what it is. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's a sense in which we're doing one of these covenant renewal vow renewal ceremonies. We're hearing the promises of the gospel, we're seeing them illustrated, and we're claiming our share of the inheritance. That's what we're going to do this morning. Remember how there is grace for a hard and difficult marriage. There is grace for sins that have been committed in the past. There is grace and mercy in Christ. All that we need for life and for godliness, whether we're married or we're not married, is found in Jesus. And no one has to leave this morning without him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how direct and helpful it really is. And we pray that as we come to the Lord's table together, that we would be encouraged to treasure, to protect marriage. And remember, it points us to you, and it points us to the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church, the love he has for us, his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.